The letter to the church at Thyatira. Could you have loved this much? For this evening, you'll need Revelation chapter 2 and the book of Hosea. If I give you a minute to turn to those. Revelation chapter 2 and the book of Hosea primarily. Most of the scriptures will not be on the screen until the end of the message. So the letter to the church at Thyatira. Could you have loved this much? Reading from Revelation chapter 2 at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Today's message is about God's love. Of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Thyatira, in my opinion, is the most challenging. Because in Thyatira, God's church reaches rock bottom. Now, I encourage you to do some further study in order to understand what the condition of the church was like during that time period. I don't have time to unpack it all now. But in Thyatira, in some ways, it gets about as bad as it can get. The church is so far off the mark in Thyatira that the word Jezebel is used. But ultimately, Thyatira is about a loving God who just won't stop loving his wayward church. In many ways, Thyatira is about you, the person. Thyatira is a statement of God's patience with you. Thyatira, the church that God just keeps on loving. Even though we have Laodicea, that has no commendation from God, still Thyatira is that low point. Laodicea is a church of hypocrisy. They are described in these words, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, Laodicea is full of hypocrisy, but Thyatira is full of apostasy, just walking away from God. Thyatira, in contrast to Laodicea, who says that I'm right when she's wrong, Thyatira has lost its sense of right and wrong. Thyatira is religious but not spiritual. Thyatira is the natural result of Pergamos. Ultimately, compromise, that's what defined the church age of Pergamos, leads to a church, a Christian with a head so messed up, Thyatira, that their conscience has gone. But the beauty of the Thyatiran message is that as bad as it is, God still sees something in Thyatira worth saving. He actually sees in an apostatized church something to save. Simple sentence, brethren. Don't ever decide you're so bad that God can't save you. Because he's a specialist in salvation. He's a specialist in salvation. And that's why you're here today. And that's why I'm here. If you can turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read verse 2. Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read verse 2. And it reads, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The Bible is announcing and celebrating Jesus' love for his wife in Revelation toward the end of the book. But do you know how his wife treated him? Have you ever read the story of Hosea? The Lord comes to him one day and says, "Hosea, it's time to get married." We're in Hosea chapter 1, reading from verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land have committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord.'" So Hosea marries Gomer. And by the way, Hosea's name means God saves. The word Gomer means completion. The book of Hosea is a poetic and compelling love story of how the covenant marriage between Hosea and Gomer reflects the covenant between God and Israel, which Israel broke. As I said, the name Gomer means completion. That is, completion in the filling up of the measure of idolatry, or completion in the sense of the rightness of consummate wickedness. Her name was indicative of the wholesale adultery and idolatry of the kingdom she represented. As a wife of whoredoms, this woman of the northern kingdom, regarded as an idolatress, became a symbol of her people. So then they start having children. The first child, a son named Jezreel, means "God will so." And if you read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, his name stood for a sign that God would avenge the blood spilled by King Jehu at Jezreel. A second baby comes along, chapter 1 and verse 6, a daughter called Loruhamah. That name means "not pitied" or "no more mercy." It was a symbolic name given to Hosea by God, commemorating his wife's infidelity to him. In chapter 2 and verse 7, she leaves him. She becomes real Thyatira. She leaves the church. But Gomer eventually comes back, and when she comes back, she turns up pregnant. The name Loami, that's the third child, by the way, verse 9 of chapter 1, the name Loami means "not my people." She goes off again and prostitutes herself. But in chapter 3, God says to Hosea, "Go find your wife." And he finds her downtown being sold for pleasure. And Hosea gets there and sees his wife. And the Lord says, bid for your wife. Remember, we're talking about Thyatira. Still speaking on Thyatira. He had to buy her back. Hosea 3 and verse 2. "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and for an half homer of barley." Now the commentary records that the price paid by Hosea, partly in money and partly in barley, was counted as inferior cereal in Palestine, and was approximately that of a common maidservant. Thus was set forth, strikingly, the low, degraded estate of Hosea's wife. The use of barley as part payment reflects the degraded state of the nation of Israel, the degraded state of God's church, the degraded state of Hosea's wife, because if you read Numbers 5 and verse 11 to 15, barley meal was offered when a wife was suspected of adultery. And so barley meal pointed to the debased state to which Israel had fallen. But there's hope. Revelation 2 and verse 25. It's on the screen. "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. The love of God blows my mind, church. But God's love, because God's love is such that he says in Hosea 2 and verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Verse 15 of chapter 2, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. And then he says to Gomer in verse 19, chapter 2, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And so the church in Revelation, when you study its history, the church that caused the Lord the most embarrassment is the church to whom he shows the most love. The following article was originally published in Guidepost magazine in March 1959, and is a remarkable real-life story of how love and hope can overcome betrayal and despair. This is the true story of a woman's love for her husband, whether he deserved that love and why he acted the way he did are questions I cannot answer. I'm not going to write about Carl Taylor, says the author. This story is about his wife. The story begins in 1950 in the Taylor's small apartment in Waltham, Massachusetts. Edith saw that she was the luckiest woman on the block. She and Carl had been married 23 years, and her heart still skipped a beat when he walked into the room. Oh, there had been tough times during those years, times when Carl had been depressed, unable to keep a job, but she had helped him through the low times, and it only made her love him all the more because he needed her. As for Carl, he gave every appearance of a man in love with his wife. Indeed, he seemed almost dependent on her, as if he didn't want to be too long away from her. If his job as government warehouse worker took him out of town, he'd write Edith a long letter every night and drop her postcards several times during the day. He sent small gifts from every place he visited. Often at night, they'd sit up late in their apartment and talk about the house they'd own someday. When we can make the down payment, they'd say. In February 1950, the government sent Carl to Okinawa for a few months to work in a new warehouse there. It was a long time to be away, and so far, this time, no little gifts came. Edith understood. He was putting away every cent he saved into the bank for their home. The lonesome months dragged on, and it seemed to Edith that the job over there was taking longer and longer. Each time she expected him home, he'd write that he must stay another 3 weeks, another month. Just a couple months longer. He'd been gone a year now. Carl's letters were coming less and less often. No gifts, that she understood, but not even a few pennies for a postage stamp. Then, after weeks of silence, came a letter. Dear Edith, I wish there were a kinder way to tell you, but we are no longer married. Edith walked to the sofa and sat down. He'd written to Mexico for a divorce. It had come in the mail. The woman lived in Okinawa. She was Japanese, Aiko her name. She was a maid assigned to his quarters. She was 19, Edith was 48. The author of this piece then writes, now, if I were making up this story, the rejected wife would feel first shock, then fury. She would fight that quick paper divorce. She would hate her husband and the woman. She would want vengeance for her own shattered life. But the author says, I am describing here simply what did happen. Edith Taylor did not hate Carl. Perhaps she had loved him so long she was unable to stop loving him. She could picture the situation so well. A penniless girl, a lonely man. But even so, Edith made a heroic effort to be proud of her husband. Even though Carl had done the easy thing, the shameful thing, she reasoned he had chosen the hard way of divorce rather than take advantage of a young servant girl. The only thing Edith could not believe was that he had stopped loving her. That he loved Aiko too, she made herself accept. But the difference in their ages, in their backgrounds, this couldn't be the kind of love she and Carl had known. Someday they would both discover this. Someday, somehow, Carl would come home. Edith now built her life around this thought. She wrote Carl, asking him to keep her in touch with the small day-to-day things in his life. He wrote one day that he and Aiko were expecting a baby. Marie was born in 1951. Then, in 1953, a second child, Helen. Edith sent gifts to the little girls. She still wrote to Carl, and he wrote back. The comfortable, detailed letters of two people who knew each other very well. Helen had a tooth. Aiko's English was improving. Carl had lost weight. Edith's life was now lived on Okinawa. She merely went through the motions of existence in Waltham. Back and forth between factory and apartment, her mind was always on Carl. Someday, he'll come back. And then, the terrible letter. Carl was dying of lung cancer. Carl's last letters were filled with fear. Not for himself, but for Aiko, and especially for his two little girls. He had been saving to send them to school in America, but his hospital bills were taking everything. What would become of them? Then Edith knew that her last gift to Carl could be peace of mind for these final weeks. She wrote him that if Aiko were willing, she would take Marie and Helen, the two girls, and bring them up in Waltham. For many months after Carl's death, Aiko would not let the children go. They were all she had ever known. Yet what could she offer them except a life like hers had been? A life of poverty, servitude, and despair. In November 1956, she sent them to her dear Aunt Edith. Edith had known it would be hard to be mother at 54 to a three-year-old and a five-year-old. She hadn't known that in the time since Carl's death, they would forget the little English they knew. But Marie and Helen learned fast. The fear left their eyes. Their faces grew plump. And Edith, for the first time in 6 years, Edith was hurrying from home from work. Even getting meals ready was fun again. Sadder were the times when letters came from Aiko. Aunt, tell me now what they do, if Marie or Helen cry or not. In the broken English, Edith read the loneliness, and she knew what it was to be lonely. Money was another problem. Edith hired a woman to take care of for the girls while she worked. Being both mother and wage earner left her thin and tired. In February, she became ill, but she kept working because she was afraid to lose a day's pay. At the factory one day, she fainted. She was in the hospital for 2 weeks with pneumonia. There in the hospital bed, she faced the fact that she would be old before the girls were grown. She thought she had done everything, that love for Carl had asked of her. But now she knew there was one more thing. She must bring the girl's real mother here too. As the plane came in at New York's International Airport, Edith had the moment of fear. What if she should hate this woman who had taken Carl away from her? The last person off the plane was a girl. So thin and small, Edith thought at first it was a child. She did not come down the stairs. She only stood there, clutching the railing. And Edith knew that if she herself had been afraid, then Aiko was in near panic. She called Aiko's name and the girl rushed down the steps and into Edith's arms. In that brief moment, as they held each other, Edith had an extraordinary thought. "Help me," she said, her eyes tight shut. "Help me to love this girl, as if she were part of Carl come home. I pray for him to come back. Now he has, in his two little daughters, and in this gentle girl that he loved. Help me, God, to know that." My brothers and sisters, I ask you the question, could you have loved this much? I, your brother, am standing here before you today because the Lord Jesus Christ accepted my situations and covered them with his blood. I'm standing here today because the things I have produced, the babies of selfishness, the babies of self-centeredness, the babies of self-indulgence. I am standing here today because he has received me back with my children. Wrapped his arms around me, embraced me to himself. He says, "Bring Dean and his past. I'll take care of it. I'll cover it. I'll see that it doesn't build a breach between me and him. I am loved, church, and you are loved too." Psalm 38 and verse 5. "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." Psalm 69 and verse 5. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Why? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Revelation chapter 2. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." My friends, the message coming out of Thyatira today is that the door of mercy has not yet fully shut. God never shuts himself off from sinners. It is they who shut themselves off from him. So regardless of the trials and pitfalls and falls of this past week, confess, repent, and I encourage you to hold fast and look upwards this Sabbath. Take heart, my friends, because Thyatira is not too much for God, and neither are you. Amen.
My child, you may not know me, but I know everything about you. I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I am familiar with all your ways. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. For you were made in my image. In me you live and move and have your being. For you are my offspring. I knew you even before you were conceived. I chose you when I planned creation. You were not a mistake. For all your days are written in my book. I determined the exact time of your birth and where you would live. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. I knit you together in your mother's womb and brought you forth on the day you were born. I have been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I am not distant and angry, but am the complete expression of love. And it is my desire to lavish my love on you, simply because you are my child and I am your father. I offer you more than your earthly father ever could, for I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand. For I am your provider and I meet all your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope, because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts toward you are countless as the sand on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. I will never stop doing good to you. You are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul. And I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Delight in me and I will give you the desires of your heart. For it is I who gave you those desires. I am able to do more for you than you could possibly imagine. For I am your greatest encourager. I am also the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I am close to you. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. One day, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and I'll take away all the pain you have suffered on this earth. I am your Father. And I love you even as I love my son Jesus. For in Jesus my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I loved that I might gain your love. If you receive the gift of my son Jesus, you receive me. And nothing will ever separate you from my love again. Come home and I'll throw the biggest party heaven has ever seen. I have always been Father and will always be Father. My question is, will you be my child?